As we read in Job, chapter 34, verse 10, "Therefore hearken to me, ye men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways." Verse 23, "He will not lay upon man more than right that he should enter into judgment with God." Job 34, verse 12, "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." This confession is made in Psalm 51, "For against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." And then comes verse 5, which lays down, or one of the classic passages, for the proof of original sin, which doctrine is referred to in the question and answer that we consider this morning, question and answer 9 of the Catechism. Return to the doctrine of original sin. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." These words in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then Romans 3, verse 4, Romans 3, 4, "God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." And there is Romans 9, verse 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" It's on the basis of such passages and in accordance with the whole of God's word that we are instructed in Lord's Day 4 and question and answers 9, 10, and 11, though we are going to focus this morning especially on question and answer 9, but we will read the three of them. "Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform?" Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Well, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And as I said, we're especially going to focus on question and answer 9 This morning, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? And then the answer. So, acknowledging God's just requirements. And you understand, it's the just requirements of depraved and fallen man. God, acknowledging God's just requirements. And for a depraved and fallen man to do that, concerning himself, challenged by depraved and fallen man, of course, but maintained, to be maintained, according to the scripture record, and that this is a vital acknowledgement. Challenged, maintained, a vital acknowledgement. We are, of course, in the section dealing with man's misery, and that has to do with his sin and his corruption and what is known in Calvinistic circles as his total depravity. I suppose you could call it complete depravity as well, the doctrine of sin. And it's the doctrine of sin, that doctrine of sin, that man has always found objectionable. It's an interesting fact of history that, of course, the Catechism was written before the Arminian controversy, and as you know, was the Arminians especially that took aim at the doctrine of total depravity. And the Catechism was written before that. But the objections to the doctrine of man's complete depravity has a long and, if you will, dishonorable history. The Arminians didn't invent the arguments against total depravity. That goes back to the time of the Church Father Augustine and the great adversary of the Church, Pelagius. And that's why you read in the canons, when reference is made to the Arminian objections, that this is simply a raising up of the old lie of Pelagius out of hell. That's the language they use, and they go back to Pelagianism, a long history of objection to the doctrine of man's depravity, and especially the corruption of his nature. And the sad thing, of course, the grievous thing is today, this doctrine finds its strongest critics within churches that call themselves Reformed. It is a doctrine that is extremely unpopular, and we live in a day and age when men who call themselves Reformed theologians cater to the popular trends and objections, and so they certainly want to dismiss the doctrine of total depravity, and you will find them even using the arguments that the Catechism puts into the mouth, really, of unbelievers. They use the very same arguments against the doctrine of total depravity. The question posed by the fourth Lord's Day, of course, represents various attempts to deny man's depravity, to really object to God's severity in dealing with sin and the unrepentant sinner. That's what these objections are. They come down to an objection against the doctrine of man's depravity, his being unable to perform anything pleasing to God, and then objections to that God would take sin so seriously that he would deal with it even with temporal and eternal punishment. But at bottom, when you think about it, this is really even an objection to salvation, all of grace. But man doesn't want either, that salvation should be entirely of grace, all of grace. When you think about it, that's what the doctrine of total depravity throws you at. It throws you into the lap of salvation, all of grace, sovereign, complete, and free. But man, unbelieving man, doesn't really want at bottom the doctrine of salvation, all of grace. And the religious element of man that objects to the doctrine of total depravity won't say that, but in the end, that's what it works out to. So you have these objections posed to the doctrine of sin. And just as surely as the biblical reformed doctrine of sin has remained unchanged and the doctrine of God's justice has remained unchanged, so the objections, in essence, have remained unchanged. And if you want to answer the objections, then you read the Catechism, and the Catechism will give you the answer to these objections. Now, I remind you that the title of the section that we're in is labeled Man's Misery. You recall, we pointed out that that was done intentionally. And why it was done intentionally, rather than labeling this as man's sinfulness or man's total depravity or man's guilt or man's corruption, because of course that's what the section deals with. It deals with man's corruption, the corruption of his nature, deals with his guilt, and it deals with his total depravity. And yet, the word that was chosen intentionally was man's misery. Man's misery certainly has to do with the totality of his corruption. That's where question and answer 8 comes in, and especially, of course, the question 8, because the question of 8 set forth in the best summary form you'll find anywhere, the doctrine of total depravity. The total depravity means that we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. And yet it's entitled Man's Misery, and Ursinus gives the reason for that. He says, I quote, "The term misery is more comprehensive in its significance than that merely of sin or depravity. For this word misery embraces the evil both of the guilt of sin and its punishment or consequences." And note that it's punishment or consequences. That also is included, you understand, in man's misery. Man's predicament isn't simply a matter of his having done wrong. That's, you understand, really not what troubles man so much, that he has done wrong. What troubles him is the punishment, the consequences to this wrongdoing. What has, if you will, resulted from his sin as a punishment upon his sin, both in this life, the consequences he suffers in this life, and then, of course, in the death that is to follow. And so man's misery is not only then the condemnation that he's under, but it also has to do with the bitter fruit that's the result of this condemnation. And that's really what galls man. That's what upsets man. That's what irritates man. And if you will, troubles him, and then gives rise even, of course, to these objections. What troubles man isn't so much sin itself, and that sin should be displeasing to God. Man finds pleasure in sin. What troubles man is not that excess of alcohol leads to drunkenness, and that promiscuity, sexual promiscuity, has all kinds of sexual, well, is contrary to the law, or even that drugs has a certain effect upon the mind, and takes pleasure in those things. What he objects to, what he finds troubling, is that he should, after drunkenness, have this terrible hangover, and it should affect his liver, cirrhosis of the liver, and that drugs have this effect upon the wasting of the mind, and that sexual promiscuity ends up bringing many terrible and dreadful sexually transmitted diseases. It's the consequences that upset him and trouble him, and the fear of what these things lead to in the end. There would be nothing more pleasing to man, fallen man, than to have a Savior who would save him from his sin in this sense, from the consequences of his sin, but not require of him to turn from his sin, to leave his sin behind. That would be gospel. That would be the best gospel possible. This is the good news. There is a salvation from your sin in the sense of being spared the consequences to your sin, but you really don't have to leave the way of your sin and have sorrow over your sin and show yourself to be one who is truly repentant of the sin. Just spare me from the consequences, O Savior, and bring me that gospel so I can continue to have the best of both worlds, if you will. The one to come and yet enjoy the pleasures of sin here for a season as well. And grief of griefs, there are all too many pulpiteers this day who preach precisely that as gospel. That's the kind of Savior Jesus is. He's come to save men from the consequences of their folly and of their rebellion and their immersing themselves in all kinds of immorality. But he really doesn't call to sorrow for sin and repentance and a turning from sin and casting oneself upon the mercy of God. Oh, to escape having to answer to the judgments of God. And that's what the questions of this Lord's Day are all about. The attempt of men to escape having to answer to the judgments of God, even though they don't want to leave their sin and the guilt of their sin behind. Question and answer 9 poses the most crafty of the arguments against the Reformed doctrine of total depravity and God's just handling of sinful man. Man doesn't deserve the punishment. That's the approach of question 9. The answer has to respond to this. Does man really deserve such a punishment? Question and answers 10 and 11 really are the attempt to deny that there should be a punishment of sin altogether, that God doesn't punish the sinner for his sin, at least not in such a severe way, and it's possible for man to get away with his sin, if you will. Now, that's sheer folly, but in desperation, men will grasp at any straws, and now let's just deny the punishment for sin. Let's deny everlasting punishment for sin for sure, and that's the direction, of course, even the Reformed Church world is going today. And this is the so-called gospel. Maybe there isn't such a thing as hell. Let's cross our fingers and let's hope it is so, and you preachers assure us it is so, and then we can live at least untroubled in this life as we live it in our waywardness and sin. Lord willing, we'll address that next Sunday morning. Right now, especially on this matter of question and answer 9, and this accusation over against the justice of God in His dealing with fallen man, in the depravity of man as He does. We ought to note that question 9 in its own way is a double argument. It's a double argument. It is not simply an argument over against the justice of God, that God does an injustice to man by requiring him from his law that which he cannot perform. It is that. It is a charge against God that he would be unjust. But it is also really a charge against the doctrine of total depravity, and that's what the first charge is here. It's really an attempt to deny the doctrine of man's complete and total depravity. That's why it says, doth not God then do an injustice to man? That is, in the light of the foregoing, that we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined only and to all wickedness, how then in the world can man require of man what he does by his law? If God were to do that, require of such a man who couldn't possibly, who's incapable of doing any good, yet requiring him to do good, why, God would be unjust. There would be an injustice with God, especially if then God would go on to punish such a man, requiring of him what he cannot possibly perform, and then, would you believe it, punishing him for his failure. In other words, the first attempt here is, let's face it, they say, Calvinism cannot be the truth. The Calvinistic doctrine of sin cannot be the truth. If the Calvinistic doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of sin, total depravity, is the truth, then you have a God who is unjust in his punishing men for something they cannot even possibly perform. And so they say, do away with the doctrine of total depravity. This is proof, they say, for the doctrines of, if not outright Pelagianism, then of the semi-Pelagianism of the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that man is able to do good before God, even man who is unbelieving, and certainly it would be a justification for the error of Arminianism, that when God requires a man to believe, at least man is able to believe. So he is requiring of man what man at least is able to perform. Then God would be just, and we believe in a just God. But you Calvinists with your doctrine would bring injustice into God by God punishing men for that which they cannot possibly perform. And in the end, it works out really to be an objection to the Calvinistic and biblical truth of God. Because, of course, as we must see, Scripture certainly teaches this doctrine. And then a man must say, well, if that's the doctrine, if that's the truth, man is unable to please God, then I don't want that God. I will not have that kind of a God who actually punishes man for something he is unable to perform. I don't want that concept of the sovereignty of God, and even the sovereignty of God who has determined the destiny of man before he has done good or evil. You can have that concept of God. In the end, this isn't, you understand, merely a stab against the doctrine of total depravity. When the doctrine of total depravity is established by Scripture, it becomes a stab against the very truth of God. We will not have that kind of a God who is sovereign, and his sovereignty is free to to determine the destiny of man, who has the right and the power and is, if you will, the potter dealing with the clay. Is that all we are, is clay? I resent Romans 9. Excise it from the scripture. We'll pretend it doesn't even exist. We're going to have to say that again, by the way, this evening as well. But that's what this is, first of all. It's this attempt to undermine and deny the doctrine of man's complete corruption, which is to say, in the end, his complete reliance upon the grace and mercy of a sovereign God. Now, they do that in a twofold way, by the use of examples and then, to some extent, scriptures. But the main way of their trying to undermine the doctrine of total depravity, man's complete corruption, is by the use of examples. And they point out that you certainly do not require of a child something that that child cannot possibly perform, something that's beyond his capability due to age, and then when he fails, punish him. Do you? And if you do, you are brutal and cruel. And that, in the end, is what the Calvinistic conception of God would be as well. He would be brutal and cruel. You have a 10-year-old child, and you may rightfully expect him to brush his teeth before he goes to bed, and maybe to put his clothes in a nice pile as well. And if he fails to brush his teeth, and he fails to hang up his clothes, then to punish him in some just way for his refusal to listen to brush his teeth before he goes to bed and to hang up his clothes. But is that how you would treat a 10-month old child, an infant? Expecting the 10-month old child to brush his teeth and to hang up his clothes and to dress himself in the morning, and then when he refuses, you punish him? What kind of monsters are you? One thing you know, if you have a 5-year-old child who still refuses to tell you when he or she has to go potty and then wets his pants outdoors, that's one thing to punish such a child and say, now, you learn to tell me and you learn to do what's required of you. You do that with a 5-month-old? What's the diaper? You punish the 5-month-old? What kind of a people would you be? How unjust to require what's impossible of such a child, and then punish the child for his or her failure. But that is exactly what you say concerning God. How would this be proper of God to require of a man whom you say is totally depraved what he cannot possibly perform or produce? That's your Calvinism. And of that, we want nothing to do. And so, since you must agree with us that God is just and righteous, it must be your doctrine of total depravity and complete inability to do what's pleasing to God in his natural state is the true doctrine. In response, beloved, the problem with the arguments of such a people are twofold. First, the examples that they use are improper examples. And in the second place, they simply ignore the scriptures, the scriptural record themselves. And we will deal with each in turn, dealing with the scriptural record briefly after we deal with the matter of these examples. In the first place, the proper example to be used is not that of an infant who is incapable of performing who knows what one requires of that child, or the example of one who has Down syndrome and then requiring one to do schoolwork that you might require of a normal child, and then punishing the Down syndrome child for inability to memorize certain things, or even someone who's in a wheelchair and paralyzed from the waist down and then in phys ed to punish that child because he doesn't run this or that race, requiring what's impossible and then somehow penalizing the child with a bad mark in phys ed because he can't do what's required of the rest of the children. What kind of nonsense would that be? That's not the examples, beloved. This Lord's Day is not simply dealing with someone who has inability. This is dealing with someone who once had the ability, lost the ability, and lost the ability by deliberate, willful choice. Now that's a different kind of a species, beloved. Not simply having disabilities, but having disabilities because one lost those abilities, and one lost those abilities by willful, deliberate choice. That is, by rebellion and by disobedience. And then you can add to that, and having done that, no longer wants to be held responsible for what one has wasted and for what one has lost. To use a homely example, a mother sends a 12-year-old out in the north side of Chicago with $25, $30 to purchase the supper for the evening. Bread, some milk, 3 pounds of roast beef, some vegetables, and expects the child, the son, to be home in a few hours with the groceries. Comes back 4 hours later, but there's no groceries. Well, why no groceries, son? Well, as I was on way to the market, I went past the baseball stadium, and there were my friends lined up at the window, and how could I resist? So, yeah, I bought a ticket. And I went to the ball game, and we had to have our hot dogs, pop, and popcorn, you know. So, yeah, I don't have any money anymore, mother, and I don't have the groceries. So she is unjust of requiring that lad the groceries when he has simply wasted the money she gave to him, and it would be improper for her to discipline the child. He can't do it, you know. Can't suck something from a turnip, from a rock. Gone. Recognize immediately that mother has the perfect right to punish that child for the irresponsible behavior and wasting the money for supper on this ballgame that has come and gone. But to use a more pertinent example, perhaps, that of one who has driven drunk. And this was brought to mind in the newspaper this past week. Maybe you read the item as well. This young man of 24 years of age was just sentenced to 47 years in prison. Maybe you read that. And the reason he was sentenced to 47 years of prison is this is the young man that rode the wrong way down the freeway. He rode north on the southbound freeway and smashed into a car and killed a mother and her children. 5 were killed as the result of his drunken negligence. And now 47 years of prison that he's facing. Did the law have the right to require of that young man that he drive the right way down the freeway when he was drunk? You think a lawyer arguing before the judge saying, But Your Honor, how can you expect this of my client? Now you're going to penalize him for slaughtering this family when he was drunk. He couldn't make the judgment whether he was going north or south or even stay between the lines. Which, by the way, is a reminder, isn't it, for all of us, maybe the young people in particular, but for all of us concerning the dangers of drink. That's one thing. Drinking to the excess, that's bad enough. And then to drive as well, and then to have those consequences hanging over your head for the rest of your life, the remorse, the regret, the guilt, what I brought upon others, but it's too late, And that's what you have to live for to your dying day, live with. God forbid. Let's take heed. Let's be wise, young people. You're not of age. You don't drink. And if you are of age, you better exercise some wisdom. And that goes for all of us. Or we end up like this young man. And prison isn't the worst of it. Having the guilt over your head that I took so many lives in my foolishness and in my sin. But the point is, beloved, the point is, certainly the law has the right to continue to require of such that he drive as the law requires. And if a state trooper had come behind that young man and pulled him over, it would have been perfect right to say, now you walk the line here, this yellow line, when he wobbled off it, to put him under arrest. Couldn't very well argue, well, you can expect me to walk the line, officer, I'm drunk. Well, how can you expect me to do that? The reason is, the question is, why can't he walk the line? Why was he going northbound on the southbound freeway? That had to do with a deliberate choice, a wicked choice, and all the consequences come home. You understand, this is what applies to this whole matter of the truth of God as well. Not simply the matter that he requires of men what they cannot perform. The question is, why can't man perform what God requires of him? And the Catechism tells us the reason man can't perform what God requires of him is because by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, he deprived himself of the gift to obey, the divine gift of righteousness and obedience. He did it by his own willful disobedience. And he did that, mind you, under the instigation of the devil of all beings. And you know what the devil said concerning God? He said, by implication, God is a liar. That's what man bought into. God is a liar. You can't trust God. The God of truth you can't trust. He's not seeking your good. You can't believe him that when you eat you're going to die. You think God tells truth. And man bought into that by the instigation of the devil. He decided the devil is more trustworthy than righteous God. You think God did injustice to man by putting him under the sentence of death for that blasphemy? That rebellion? And so man ate that which was forbidden, even though God had given him everything that was good. And so he deprived himself and his posterity by his own willful disobedience. Surely, beloved, God still has the right to require these things of man. The question isn't whether or not man can perform them. The question is, whose fault is it that man cannot perform these things? Man's own fault. And in many ways, you know, fallen man is worse than the drunk that the police comes after and pulls over and says, walk that line. You'll normally find that man will try to walk the line. When it comes to unbelieving man, fallen man, he's not interested even in walking God's straight line. He may like a little religion, spare me from the consequences of sin, but he's not interested in leaving the sin, not in the way of holiness, beloved. Require of man what God requires of man. Beginning on the Lord's Day. We'll start on the Lord's Day. Keep this day holy, O man. Bring that to unbelieving, unregenerate man. Keep this day holy. Well, what does that mean for me? Well, you go to church in the morning. And then during the rest of the day, you cease from your own labors and your own pleasures. And you keep the old TV off as well. And you read God's Word, and you use it to some profit, and you have fellowship with believers. Then you go to church again in the evening, and you listen to God's Word. Oh, don't get holy on me. Come on. What do you think I am, a holy roller? A little religion, but don't throw the fourth commandment at me that I'm going to keep the whole day holy. That's man. That's the nature of man. He's not interested even in walking the straight line and then acknowledging to God when he fails. Doth God do man injustice by requiring of him that which he cannot perform? Indeed, he does not. The examples, beloved, make plain that God is within, perfectly within his right, but that scripture itself, when all is said and done, Catechism speaks here of one man, speaks of this man who made this choice under the instigation of the devil, and then by Adam's own willful disobedience deprived himself and his posterity of these divine gifts. Is that scripture or isn't it? Not interested now in arguing, debating whether you think this is just. Is that scripture or isn't it? That by one man sin entered the world and death upon all men. And that God was just in punishing man for that one sin. Mankind. Of course it's scripture. Romans 5, huh? Romans 5, 12. Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. That's scripture. As the Catechism says. Now you may argue with that, but there's another scripture that responds to that. We read it, Romans 9, verse 19. Thou wilt say to me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? What, it's not God's prerogative to have thus made the human race as one entity, one legal and organic entity. He is the potter. He's the creator. And the apostle reminds us that's how he made the human race. And he was completely within his rights to make the human race that way. That's the God you are dealing with. Now you better come to grips with it. This is righteousness. This is truth. And if you don't want to live with that word, your argument isn't with the Calvinist. Your argument isn't with the reformed man, it's with the apostle. And when you start arguing with the apostle, beloved, you start arguing with the Holy Spirit. You better be careful what you say next. This is God who is justified, and there is no unrighteousness with God. As scripture in the end, beloved, makes plain. But this is what we have to deal with. This is what we have to deal with within ourselves. Let's not forget that. That's our own nature too, to excuse ourselves. To say, for God to expect that much of me is really too much. Certainly, I should be excused when I do this or that wrong as well. After all, it's my character, don't you know? And what can a man do about his character, don't you know? And it's true. I responded to my spouse, to my wife, with anger. And I unloaded on her. And I said some things I shouldn't have said. But do you know what she said to me first? Let me tell you what she said to me first. She provoked me. And after all, she knew what she was getting when she married me. I have that kind of character. I have a temper. She knew that before I married her. And now you expect me to behave with perfect self-control and somehow I'm a great sinner because I responded in anger and said some things I shouldn't have said. Come on, cut me some slack. Try that in the court of heaven, beloved. Try that in the court of heaven. When you get down on your knees before God, you can confess your sins. But not this one, Lord. You've got to cut me some slack here. I know I said some things to my wife that I shouldn't have said, but that's my character, Lord. And Lord, who gave me my character when I think about it? Did thou not make me thus? With this character? With this trigger temper? And now, Lord, I'm to blame? You think that's going to fly in the court of heaven below? We argue our character, not just who we are, we're inclined to. Don't imagine beloved's going to get very far when you begin finally to say, when I think about it, Lord, maybe you're to blame. Maybe you're to fault. Wasn't that the tactic of our first parents, beloved? The woman you gave me, remember, Lord? The serpent you made, remember, Lord? Did that fly? The result was, beloved, they were dismissed from the garden that has no standing with God. We get down from our high horse, our self-justification. We get on our knees and we say, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Let God apportion the blame, beloved, on who all is involved. The Lord will take care of who's involved, who's guilty, and apportion the blame properly. You and I, we take care of ourselves. Be merciful to me, for I have done this evil in thy sight. I responded, and I responded improperly, just like Moses who struck the rock, because they provoked him so long. If any man had a right to be provoked, I'll tell you, Moses did. I would have smitten that rock 38 years previously. I marvel at the man's patience. After 40 years, finally he smites the rock, and he does not enter into the promised land. God holds him accountable for his response to love. They didn't love me. They didn't love me as they should. So, that's what we're called to. Love those who love you and do good to those who do good to you. But for the rest, that's the Pharisee. That's the Pharisees. The Christian doctrine is much more demanding, isn't it? Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Love those who have done you an evil deed. Do good to those who have despitefully used you, and respond properly to those who may be trying to provoke you. That's our calling, beloved. And when grace is there, we are able to do it. And when we fail, it is our sin. Much is required of us because much has been done for us and much has been done in us. And this, beloved, we must display. And when we sin, we are without excuse. A vital doctrine, beloved. A vital doctrine. You start denying the justice of God and his punishment of man, and the implications are far-reaching. Then, in the end, you don't need really to be troubled by the breaking of one of God's commandments. It doesn't have to be a burden upon your heart or upon your mind. And there doesn't really need to be a repentance and so much a forgiveness, because you have not so much wronged God as perhaps he has wronged you in requiring of you far too much. And so you bring this word. This is gospel, beloved. You bring this word to the unbelieving. What God requires in his law isn't really all that just. And you shouldn't feel so guilty and troubled by your sin. And any punishment would be far too severe. Now you bring that to mankind. That's going to be a benefit to him. That's going to work sorrow and repentance and atoning. You know, as well as I do, they lap it up like a cat laps up milk. Now, this is what you bring to them, beloved. What the old apostle, knowing his scriptures, brought to mankind. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have proved both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so it goes on for some 9 verses. And then this, 19. Now we know that what things over the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Is that good to know, our guilt before God? The apostle seems to think so. Because in contrast to that, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the truth, beloved, that casts us unto the righteousness of God found in Christ Jesus. And in that righteousness there is an answer to our sin and hope. And in that righteousness and that gospel only. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. Give us understanding and wisdom. Keep us from self-justification and from every way of human excuse. And Father, may we confess and acknowledge our guilt before Thee, and lay hold upon the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus, which is full and free, and a matter of grace indeed. In Jesus' name, amen. Eighty-three. While I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Thy hand was heavy on me, my soul found no relief. Let's sing stanzas 1 and 2 of 83. Of the Holy Spirit, deign abide with you now and forever. Amen.